Well, certainly it's good to be back again tonight. Almost seems impossible that the week's over. I've enjoyed being with you. Always enjoy coming to this assembly. I have appreciated staying with Thorny and LaRue again. They've done their best to keep me humble during the week. And I've done the best to do the same for them. It is always a joy to stay in their home. Makes they have a very wonderful way of making a person feel at home. Last night we looked at Romans chapter 6, and I thought perhaps this evening we should look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 6, we discovered that the doctrine of the life of victory is spelled out for us so very, very clearly. Paul likens the old nature to an old man who's now dead, and to an old monarch who is now defeated, and to an old master who is now deposed, and to an old marriage that is now dissolved. And we learned that there are three words in Romans chapter 6 that bring the whole thing into focus and bring it right down to the practical workaday level where we live. The words know and reckon and yield. We discovered that these three words are the operating words in the chapter. They're the words that translate it from precept into practice. But I'm quite sure that every one of us has learned the rather sobering truth that while we may know these things, and while we may be able to spell out the doctrine, and while we may well have grasped the principle and the precept, and although we have taken to heart those three great operating words, know, reckon, and yield, that some or other, even today, we just fell flat on our face. And the great question remains, how do you make it work? And that's the question that Paul takes up in Romans chapter 7. Because in Romans chapter 7, we discover that the great apostle, although he knew the principles involved in living this kind of life, when he comes to Romans chapter 7, he just simply can't make it work. That's all there is to it. And this chapter should be a great comfort to God's people who desperately desire, above everything else, to dwell with an ungrieved Holy Spirit and to live the Christ life, and yet somehow it just seems utterly impossible. Well, we're not the first ones to feel like that. And in this great chapter, the Apostle Paul thoroughly analyzes what's wrong when it doesn't work. There are three men in the chapter. One man, actually, the Apostle Paul, but we see him as three different men. In verses 1 to 6, we have a picture of the spiritual man. Man, woman, boy or girl, saved by grace, washed in the blood of the Lamb, baptized by the Holy Spirit into the mystical body of Christ, filled with the Spirit, married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, bringing forth fruit unto God. The spiritual man. Man as God intended man to be. Man inhabited by God, living on the victory side, living the very life of Christ through union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the spiritual man, verses 1 to 6. Verses 7 to 13, in this chapter, we have the natural man. All the verbs in this section, verses 7 to 13, are in the past tense. Apostle Paul is going back in these verses to his condition as a natural man before he was saved. And he's trying to analyze what it was he was doing wrong as a natural man. Then verses 14 to 25, we have that great picture painted by the Holy Spirit of the carnal man. Man who is soundly saved, born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, maybe even deeply desiring to live the kind of life that Jesus lived, and yet utterly, totally, continuously, completely defeated. It just doesn't seem to work. We want to look at this problem together this evening. We'll start reading from verse 7. Verses 7 to 13, the natural man. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. Now we are passing from the past tense to the present tense, and from the natural man to the carnal man. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. That which I would, that do I not. That which I hate, that do I. Is that a picture of you and me? If then I do that which I would not I consent unto the law that it is good? Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Trust the Holy Spirit will add his own special blessing to the reading of his word this evening. I suppose you could write across this verse, that text that comes out of the book of James, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I had a forcible illustration of that principle a number of years ago when our kids were very small. We'd been reading together in our family devotions through the book of James, and we had come to that great statement of James, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And I was trying to explain to the children that it was just as bad in the sight of God not to do a good deed as it was to actually do a bad deed. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so I tried to come up with a little illustration, and I said, supposing you came home from school one day, and there's your mother, she's had a terrible day, she's absolutely exhausted, she's not feeling very well, and she's lying on the couch, and she's worn out, and she's tired, not feeling very good, and you go into the kitchen, and there in the sink are all the dishes piled up from the whole day. What would you do? My young son summed up the situation. He said, I'd give her some Geritol for iron-tired blood. What could you say to that? To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And that's exactly what we have in this chapter. The Apostle Paul is absolutely frustrated. He knows the principles of holy living. He knows all about the old man being now dead, and the old monarch being now defeated, and the old master being now deposed, and the old marriage being now dissolved. He knows all about that. But he still can't make it work. So what he does in this chapter, starting at verse 7 and running down to the end of the chapter, he puts himself, as it were, on the dissecting table. And he decides that under the leading of the Holy Spirit, he's going to analyze his life and try to find out why it is it doesn't work. And what he does in verses 7 to 13, he goes back and looks at himself as a doomed sinner, a natural man, doing his very, very best to do everything that it seems a person ought to do to make himself fit for heaven, and utterly failing. He looks upon himself there as he was, as a doomed sinner. And then at verse 14, to the end of the chapter, he looks at himself as a defeated saint. As he goes back to his unregenerate days, he discovers that there was something he was doing that was very significant. He was doing his best, you see, to produce a kind of life that God would accept. He was doing his best to keep the law of God, to live a good life, to produce a standard of righteousness that would somehow or other earn him merit and favor with God. But it didn't work. And the reason it didn't work was God's law. God's law found him out. The very law that he was doing his best to keep, he found that that law just tore him all to pieces. And he discovered that far from being an instrument of salvation, far from enabling him to live a holy life, the law just simply condemned him every step of the way. And in these verses, he tells us that he discovered as a doomed sinner that the law of God did four things. that he certainly hadn't expected it to do. In the first place, he discovers that the law reveals sin. I had not known sin, he said, but by the law. Well, we play a very silly game today. We don't call a man a drunkard anymore. We call him an alcoholic. We don't say that a man is a liar. We say he's a prevaricator. We don't say that a man is a thief. We say he is a kleptomaniac. We don't say that a person has committed adultery. We say they've had an affair. We don't say that a person is guilty of that sin of sins, sodomy. We say that they're gay. We call a book daring, or a movie adult, when we really mean it's filthy. It's pornographic. We say that a man who has a very, very bad temper and who displays it has just had a traumatic experience. And we say that a liar is simply an extrovert with a lively imagination. What we're doing, of course, is just changing the name of old-fashioned sin and somehow or other making it a little more respectable. Supposing you went to your medicine cabinet and there in your medicine cabinet was a bottle of poison. It had a function, you used it for something externally, but to take it internally, it would kill you. There, right on the bottle, you see, is a skull and a crossbones, and the word poison. Now, supposing a person says, well, I don't like that. I just don't like every time I open that medicine cabinet, there's that skull and crossbones looking at me. And that word poison, that word's very offensive to me. That's not a very nice word. And so he makes himself a new label and he pastes it over the old one and he says, that's better. And when he looks at that bottle now, that he's got a picture of a rose on it and it says, essence of peppermint. Do you know what he's done? He's made it more dangerous. It's 10 times more dangerous now than it was before. At least when you called it what it was, people knew what it was, and they had some interest in avoiding it. But now that you call it something else, it even looks attractive. One of the great functions of God's law was to call things by their proper name. And as you read through those 613 commandments that made up the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, you discover that God just stripped away the mask and he just called things by their proper name and he tells us what sin really is and what he thinks about it. And so he discovered that what the law did, it simply revealed sin. It didn't remove sin. It only revealed sin. I had not known sin, he says, but by the law. And then he discovered that the law did something even more than that. It not only reveals sin, but it actually revives sin. He said, sin revived and I died. You see, what happens is that when God says, that certain things are sinful. Some or other, so obstinate and stubborn is the human heart that that's the very thing we want to do. You're driving along in your car and the sign says 15 miles an hour. I said, that's crazy. 15 miles an hour? And you do your best to get away with 25, don't you? You see a sign that says, don't touch. You never thought of touching it till you saw that sign. But now you've seen the sign, you've got to have at least a little touch, don't you? Or there's a sign that says, keep off the grass. You never thought of going on the grass until you saw the sign. Or now you can't rest until at least you put one foot on it. Sin is revived by the law. It was there all the time, latent and lying dormant. But when the commandment came, all of a sudden it revived and came to life. And insisted on doing its thing. Many, many years ago, I heard the story about a gardener way back in Britain, very wealthy man, had a large estate, and he hired a gardener to take care of his grounds. Gardener was a Christian, man was a Christian. And one day, as the wealthy man was walking across his estate, he happened to see the gardener down there, and he was doing some weeding. It was a very, very hot day, and he was pouring with perspiration. He was tearing these weeds out of the ground, and as he was pulling them out of the ground, he kept on saying, curse Adam, curse Adam. The rich man stopped a moment. He said, why do you say that? Well, he said, it's all Adam's fault. He said, if Adam hadn't sinned, there wouldn't be any weeds. Curse Adam. And the rich man thought about it for a moment. He said, well, he said, I dare say, you know, if you'd been in the Garden of Eden, you'd have done the same thing. Oh, no, he said, I wouldn't. I'd have had more sense. Well, said the owner of the estate, he says, well, look, he said, my wife's away. He said, why don't you come up to the house and have supper with me tonight, and we'll discuss it over supper. And so, sure enough, at supper time, the gardener showed up in his Sunday best, knocked at the door, and the butler showed him in, and he was taken into the dining room, and the wealthy estate owner met him. He said, so glad you've come. He said, come on in, sit down. And that table was absolutely loaded with everything that heart could desire. They were just about to sit down when there was a knock at the door, and the butler came in and said, excuse me, sir, but you're wanted on the telephone. The rich man turned to his guest. He said, now, he said, make yourself at home. He said, don't wait for me. I shan't be very long, but just you go ahead and help yourself and start. He said, don't let things get cold. You just get on with it. I'll be back in a few minutes. Oh, by the way, you see that dish with a cover on it? That's mine. Now, you can have everything that's on the table, but what's in that dish belongs to me. I don't want you messing with that dish. That's mine. Make yourself at home. And he stepped out. Well, you see, it wasn't very long before the gardener began to fill his plate from all the good things that were on the table. But he kept on looking at that dish with a cover on it. And by and by, his curiosity got the better of him, and he put out his hand and touched it. It was stone cold. And he thought to himself, I wonder what's in there. It must be awfully good. I wonder why I can't have any of it. I wonder why he wants it all for himself. That's kind of selfish, isn't it? I wonder why he won't let me have any of that. By and by, he got up, tiptoed to the door, and looked up and down the hall, and there was no sign of anyone. He went back and he took a hold of the lid of that dish and he lifted the lid. And you'd love to know what was in there, wouldn't you?
You're just as bad as he is. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to tell you. Oh, you do want to know, though, don't you? Well, he put out his hand and he lifted the lid off the dish, and all across the table flew 100 little tiny white feathers. And in came the rich man. He said, "Curse at it." You see, that's what the law does. The law revives sin. When God says, "Thou shalt not," leave it alone. Don't touch it. It's not for you. There's something in us that says, "Is that so?" And all of a sudden, sin revives, and we become more and more determined to have that thing or to do that thing, because God says we must. And then Paul, still looking at himself in his unregenerate days before ever he came to know Jesus, when he was still doing his best to get to heaven by keeping the law, he discovered that the law not only revealed sin, and it not only revived sin, but it also rewarded sin. The commandment, he says, ordained to life, I found to be unto death. As a matter of fact, you read at your leisure sometime Leviticus chapter 20, you'll discover about 10 times in one chapter God appended the death penalty for certain kinds of human behavior. Death for murder, death for adultery, death for bestiality, death for lawlessness against one's parents, death for homosexuality, death for witchcraft, death for breaking the Sabbath. He discovered that the law which was ordained to life, he says, I found to be unto death. The law rewards sin. Not only has precepts, it has penalties. I was driving along one day, some years ago, in my car, and all of a sudden I looked in the rear view mirror, and there was a red light flashing, blue light, whatever. And I pulled over the side, and a state trooper pulled up behind me, got out, came up and said, "Where's your license?" Pulled out my wallet and dug out my license. I said, "What was I doing, officer?" "As far as I know, I've been keeping the law." He said, "You follow me." He said, "I'm taking you in." I said, "What have I done?" He said, "You'll find out when you get downtown. You just follow me." Kept my license. And I just followed him downtown. Took me into the magistrate's office. Handed over my license, and the magistrate and the policeman went into a little conference. And then the magistrate said to me, "Mr. Phillips," he said, "this state trooper has been following you for 5 miles. And he brought you in here because he said, we want to congratulate you on your drive. He said, this state trooper has never seen such a good drive. He said, you kept well within the law, within the speed limit. He said, you never crossed the yellow line. You gave all the proper traffic signals. You were courteous to other drivers on the road." He said, "This state trooper has been watching you for 5 or 6 months. And," he said, "he's brought you in here because we want to reward you. He says, there's $50 for keeping the law." and then I walk on. Oh, you see, the law rewards sin, all right, but it never rewards anybody for keeping. Oh, no, 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 you never get any magistrate or any policeman or anybody else giving you $50 for keeping the law. They'll fine you $50 if you don't. When the law rewards sin, it only rewards you for breaking it with a punishment. Because you see, you ought to keep the law. That's your duty as a citizen, to keep the law. You are expected to keep the law. There is no particular merit in keeping the law, but there's a great deal of demerit in not keeping it. And that's what Paul discovered. He discovered that the law rewards sin, but he's not rewarded for keeping it. In fact, he can't keep it. But he's certainly rewarded for breaking it. And he finds himself under the death penalty for breaking God's law. But he was trying so hard, you see. That's the thing. He was trying so hard. Still looking at himself back as in his unregenerate days as a doomed sinner, he sees that the law not only revealed sin, and it not only revived sin, and it not only rewarded sin, but it rebuked sin. He says, and this is a very significant expression, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. We've lost that today, haven't we? We have a generation in America today that doesn't know that sin is exceeding sin. We no longer teach the Ten Commandments in our schools. Is it any wonder that our kids in our society's law is to make sin exceeding sin? You see, the law makes it perfectly clear to us that the seriousness of sin increases in exact proportion as the rank and dignity of the person injured increases. Let me say that again. The seriousness of sin increases in exact proportion as the rank and dignity of the person injured increases. Let me illustrate what I mean. Here's a fellow, and he's in the army. He's a private soldier. He's just drafted in. And he's one of these hot-tempered kind of fellows. He's got a very fiery temper. And one day, as he's in the barracks room, he gets into a fight with another soldier, and he hauls off and hits him. Knocks him to the floor. He's brought before the commanding officer, and he's given a few days detention for punching another soldier. A few days later, the same fella is on parade in the parade ground, and the sergeant major is inspecting the company, dressing the line, and he comes down and he says something to this soldier. Soldier just gets boiling mad. He hauls off and hits the sergeant major. He gets a few weeks for that. It's actually the same offense. But this time he didn't get a couple of days, he gets a few weeks. Little time after that, he gets back out of the jug, and he's back on parade, and this time it's the commanding officer of the company. And all drawn up on parade, and the commanding officer coming down inspecting the rifles, and he finds a little bit of dirt on this fellow's rifle, and he stands in front of him, starts to dress him up and down, and the fella hauls off and smacks him one in the face. gets a few years for that. Same act.
Again, he's on parade, and this time it's the President of the United States that is inspecting the unit. And as he's coming down the line, he stops in front of this soldier, and he says to the commanding officer, "How come this fellow's got dirty boots?" And boiling mad, he brings back his fist to smack the President right in the face, and he's shot dead on the spot. Same man. But you see, the greater the rank, dignity of the person against whom the act is committed, the more serious the act. That is what makes sin so exceeding sinful. Because sin is an act of high-handed rebellion against a thrice-holy God. And that, my friend, is why sin doesn't just earn death, it earns damnation. And that's the purpose of the law, to make that perfectly clear. That sin is exceeding sinful. And so Paul, you see, looking at himself as he was in his unregenerate days, he sees that what he was doing in his unregenerate days before he met Christ, he was doing his best, his very, very best, to keep the law of God, as absolutely, utterly, totally, miserably failing. Couldn't he? He could not produce a standard of righteousness that God could accept, no matter how hard he tried. Now then, he looks at himself as a defeated saint. And he discovers that now, as a born-again believer, on his way to heaven, washed in the blood of the Lamb, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but absolutely defeated in his daily life as a Christian, it is because he is doing exactly the same thing as a carnal man that he once did as a natural man. He's doing his best to produce a standard of righteousness that God can accept. And he's failing just as bad. Can't be done. And as he looks at the problem in these closing verses, he spells out for us four spiritual laws. There is the law of Sinai, what he calls the law of God. And he discovers that the law of God points him heavenward. He discovers that God has a standard of behavior for men. Heaven's absolute, irreducible minimum that God expects of men, spelled out in the Ten Commandments. No other gods before me. No graven image. Don't take God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. I should not kill. I should not commit adultery. I should not steal. I should not bear false witness. And you know, Paul could say, all these have I kept from my youth up. I've been very good at keeping those. But the tenth one got him, you know. Thou shalt have no evil desire. He discovered that the law of God points him heavenward, that God has a standard of behavior that he expects of men. He discovers, moreover, that the Lord Jesus, when he lived on earth, took those commandments, he passed them
through the genius of his own intellect and through his own sinless, flawless life, and he took those Ten Commandments and lifted them up right well beyond the reach of any human being. God said, says Jesus, thou shalt not kill. I tell you, if you even hate, you've already killed. God says, you shall not commit adultery. I tell you, if you even look with lust, you've committed adultery.
Well, who can live like that?
Here God's law spells out a standard of absolute perfection.
That's the law of Sinai. But he sees another law. It's called the law of sin. And while the law of Sinai points him heavenward, the law of sin pulls him hellwards.
You see, it's like the law of gravity. You see how the law of gravity operates? There's no way that that coin can stop itself from falling. The law of gravity pulls it down. Every time. That's the law of sin. Pulls us down. We were subject, born subject to the law of sin that pulls us down. We can't do anything about it. We are subject to the law of sin. Pulls us down. The law of Sinai points us hellwards. The law of sin pulls us hellwards. And then he sees another law. He calls it the law of my mind. And he tells us, he says, the law of my mind takes sides with the law of God. I consent unto the law that it is good. He says, my mind endorses that minimum standard of behavior, of absolute perfection, demanded by a Christ, holy God. My mind takes sides with the law of God. The law, he says, is holy and just and good. I agree to that. I wholeheartedly agree that I should live that kind of life, that I should live according to that standard, that the very standard of the Lord Jesus of absolute perfection is the very minimum that God can expect. My mind agrees to that. As a Christian, I endorse that. I'd like to live like that. There's nothing more than I'd like in all this wide world than to be like Jesus and to live like he lived. The law of my mind taking sides with the law of Sinai. But then you see there's another law. He calls it the law of my members. And as the law of my mind takes sides with the law of Sinai, the law of my members takes sides with the law of sin. So that I look with lust. Turning the dial on the TV set, and all of a sudden there's something you shouldn't be looking at, and you keep on looking at it. That's your eye, your member, taking sides with the law of sin. Your ear hears a spicy bit of gossip about some other Christian. First thing you know, you're on the telephone passing it off. And you make it very fast. You say, do pray for them, won't you? There's more gossip spread in our prayer meetings than anywhere else. It's the law of our members, you see, taking sides with the law of sin. So that the Apostle Paul, as a defeated saint, he sees that he is absolutely being torn apart. One part of him, the law of his mind, takes sides with the law of God. He says, yes, I'd like to live like Jesus did. But the law of his members takes sides with the law of sin. And he says, I can't. I absolutely can't. And in sheer desperation,
He comes absolutely to the end of himself.
And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this dead body?" This body of death, literally a dead body. I don't know if it's true or not, but I've read somewhere that in Paul's day, in certain countries, one form of death for a criminal, man who committed murder, they say, they would take him and they would bind him to the corpse of his victim, hand to hand, face to face. Bind him to his victim and then take him out and throw him out somewhere where the burning heat of the Mediterranean sun could do its work. And as that rotting corpse began to corrupt and decay, it ate death into the living man. And they say that this is the picture that Paul had in mind when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this dead body?" And he found that although he was born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he was bound to a dead body, a rotting corpse of his old self. Don't know how to get free from this thing. My mind says yes, but my members say no. I'm absolutely, utterly at the end of myself. I tried so hard and I can't do it. Well, you see, that was the whole trouble, wasn't it? What had he been doing as an unregenerate man? He'd been trying. What happened? He came to an end of all his self-effort to produce a standard of righteousness that God could accept. And he fell at the feet of Jesus. And he said, "It was through Jesus Christ, my Lord." Eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. "It was Jesus Christ, my Lord, that set me free from all this self-effort to produce an acceptable standard of behavior." But now that he's a Christian, he's doing exactly the same thing. What he had been doing as an unregenerate man, doing his best, now as a Christian, he's doing his best. As I say, an unregenerate man, he'd been doing his best to keep the law. Now he's doing his best to please the Lord. Doesn't work. We can't do it. We haven't got what it takes. And it wasn't until he came utterly to an end of himself, "Oh, wretched man that I am," that he saw the liberating secret that set him free, got him out of Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8. All of a sudden it dawned on him. He said, "I thank God. Oh, I see it. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord." What was it that made him a Christian? It was when he came to an end of himself and saw the answer to all his need in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what gave him eternal life. What is it that gives him victorious life? Same thing. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. When he came to an end of all his own efforts to produce this kind of life, that all of a sudden wasn't trying, he was trusting. The exactly same principle that gave him eternal life gives him victorious life. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ not only died to deliver me from the penalty of sin, he now lives to deliver me from the power of sin. And as he gave his life for me to save me from the penalty of sin, so now he gives his life to me to give me victorious life, to save me from the power of sin. Well, aren't you glad Paul went through that? That's the liberating secret. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you so much that Paul had the genius and the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit and the revelation from God himself to write this chapter. In order that we, in our struggle to live the kind of life we ought to live as Christians, can see ourselves so clearly in the picture and at last come to the end of the chapter and stop trying, start trusting, accepting this kind of life as the gift of God just as much as eternal life. It's all part of it. You worked it all out at the cross. It's all ours in Christ. Help us to believe it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.